You're listening to the Qalam Institute podcast series, Ramadan Reflections by Mufti Hussein Kamani. Find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Qalam Institute.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah wa kafa wa salamun ala ibadihi alladhina astafa. Khususan ala sayyidi rasuli wa khatim al-anbiya wa ala alihi laskiya wa ashabihi latqiya amma ba'd. Alhamdulillah, over the previous days we discussed four very important incidents that took place in the month of Ramadan: the Battle of Badr, the conquest of Makkah Mukarramah, the great initiation of the conquest of Spain at the hands of Tariq bin Ziyad. Yesterday we discussed the Battle of Hattin, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave fatah to our dear Sultan Salahuddin Ayyubi. And today I'd like to talk about the Battle of Ain Jalut. Now, this is a battle that not many people know about. Most of you are sitting here thinking, what's Ain Jalut? Why is this battle so important? I've never heard of that before. I've heard of Jalut's name in the story of Dawud alayhi salam. That Jalut has nothing to do with this battle at all. He was gone at Dawud alayhi salam's time. This is a battle that took place in 658 years after migration, according to most historians, on the 9th of Ramadan. Now, in order for you to understand the significance of this battle once again, we have to draw a picture of what was happening at that time. The Mongolian army had become very powerful and very strong. And these people had grown so powerful that wherever they went, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them victory. They were not Muslims, but their cavalry, their horsemen were so strong, they would use the long bow as opposed to the short bow. And they had swords and they were so powerful, they were so fast, they were so large in number that wherever they would go, they would ransack it and people would have to just move out of their way. The head of the dynasty at the time, his name was Genghis Khan, or in Urdu we call him Genghis Khan, in English we call him Genghis Khan. So this Genghis Khan, he had appointed his grandson, whose name was Hulugu, I think that's how you say it in English correctly, Hulugu. In Urdu you call it Halaku. And it's interesting, that's a perfect name for him, because the harf, the madda there is Ha Lam Kaf, which means Halaka, Halak, which means destruction. He was destruction. This Halaku, wherever he went, he destroyed people. And Genghis gave him very clear directions. He said to them that when you go to a community, give them two offers. Either they come into a truce, they give in to us, or they fight. If they give in, if they surrender, then treat them well. But if they dare fight you, then terrify them, destroy them, demolish them. Just so that the people who come after know that they'd rather surrender than to even start a battle with the Mongols, with these Tatars. So now this army, it came in, started all the way from the east, came west. It hit Samarkand, hit Bukhara, conquered these places. And then after conquering Samarkand, Bukhara, and Khawarizm, they set their eyes on the big fish, which was Baghdad. And Baghdad was the head of the Abbasi Khilafah. The Khalifa of the time, his name was Musta'asim. Halaku brought his army outside Baghdad, and he wrote a letter to the Khalifa saying that either you surrender to me or either we wage war against you. And if we wage war against you, there is no chance you can stand in front of us. Okay, now that's the situation there. Now within Baghdad, you have to understand this was the place where everything was happening. Technology, wealth, people. It had an extraordinary population for the time. They say at that one time, Baghdad had close to 1 million population. Today that may sound little, but at that time, 1 million people living in one town was an enormous number, 1 million people. But the problem was that these 1 million people, they were off the deen. And there was very little interest of the deen inside them. The deen was there were libraries there were masajid there were scholars there, but we're talking about the wide population. And when Musta'asim ordered for an army to be prepared to fight against the Mongols, he thought, let's fight against them first. So he refused to surrender. And remember the orders of Genghis Khan, which was that if they surrender firsthand, take them. Otherwise, if they don't surrender, then demolish them. So when he said to his men, first he wrote a letter back to Halaku saying that we will not surrender. We will fight back. And then after that, he called out in his soldiers saying, we need an army to fight back against these Tatar. Now, the Tatar by then had already created a track record, which was that if anyone fought against them, they wouldn't just kill them, they would demolish them. They would destroy them. They would clearly say, we're going to kill your kids and your elderly as well. They would openly say that. We're not going to hold back. We're going to kill everyone. So now when he called for an army, only 10,000 people came out to fight on his behalf. And the Tatar, they say, had hundreds of thousands of soldiers. Because this victory, if they had it, it was over. The Muslim lands were going to fall into them. So when 10,000 people came in front, Halaku ordered his men, let's ransack them now. Let's finish them off. So right when the armies were about to attack Baghdad, the Khalifa Musta'asim, he wrote a letter to Halaku saying that I'm willing to surrender. Let's come to truce talk. Let's have a truce talk. So Halaku agreed and said, bring out you and your top people to come and meet me. So they say, historians say, Musta'asim came with 700 of his most important people to meet with Halaku. Halaku only allowed a group of them to enter into his tent. The rest of them, he killed them right outside. And after killing them all, he then killed all the people that were with Musta'asim and he left Musta'asim alive. And he said, my grandfather told me that if they don't surrender on first hand, then there is no truce. And then after this, his army, they ransacked Baghdad. And they say that they killed so many people, so many people, so many people. But before they opened the mass murder and the killing, what they did to Musta'asim was that Halaku came into his palace and took his throne and said to him, you see this throne, it doesn't belong to you anymore, now it belongs to me. And then he said to Halaku, bring out your treasures. Halaku said to Musta'asim, bring out your treasures. So Musta'asim's men, they brought out the gold, they brought out the silver. And then he said, no, not this treasure. This is the treasure you show to the people. Show me your hidden treasure. And then they pulled out the hidden treasure that Musta'asim had, that had been passed on to him from the time of Harun Rashid, who was the Abbasi Khilafa. Passed on, passed on, passed on. And when he brought it all out, it was so much gold, the historians say, that people were shocked that that one castle can even hold that much gold. Then Halaku, he took a brick of the gold and he gave it to Musta'asim and he said to him, eat it. Musta'asim held a brick of gold. He couldn't eat it. Obviously, it was gold. He said, I can't eat it. So then Halaku said to him, if you couldn't eat it, then why did you hoard it? You should have given it to your soldiers. Maybe they would have been more loyal to you. You make them fight. You make them do all the work. And then you eat all the money. And you think they're going to be loyal to you when we come in front? And then after this, Halaku ordered that Musta'asim be rolled up inside the rugs. And after he was rolled up inside the rugs, the horses were made to trample him and he was killed. After he was killed, that's when the massacre started. And Halaku ordered his men, kill whoever you see. Men, women, children, nothing matters. Kill them all. And the armies of his started from one side of the city and they went all the way to the other side of the city. And they had terrified the Muslims to a point where the historians say that a Mongol, a Tatar, would come to a group of Muslim men. A Tatar lady would come to a group of Muslim men and she would want to attack them, but her sword would be broken. So she would say to the people, you stand right here and don't move from here. I'm going to go get a sword so I can come back and kill you. And those men would not have the courage to move from their place because they were so terrified of them. That lady would go, bring her sword, and one by one, then execute every single one of them. You know, they say that there was a time where the Tatar were restricted because there was a river in front of them. They couldn't cross the river. And then just a few days later, now that river now had a bridge, but the bridge was not made of wood or stones. The bridge was made of human bodies. There were so many bodies piled up that now the horses can easily cross that small little water canal that was stopping them from going on the other side. And then after they killed hundreds of thousands, how many population did I say existed in Baghdad at that time?
1 million.
They killed 800,000 Muslims. How many? You know what 800,000 is? 800,000 is an enormous number, a very large number. Historians say that there is no sign of any great mass killing taking place in the history of mankind like this. You know, 800,000 people they killed. And the rivers of Baghdad were flowing in two colors. One was through the blood of the people they killed, and the second was through the color of the ink that had been taken from the Muslim libraries. The Muslim libraries, their books were taken and dashed and thrown inside the rivers. So now you either had black ink or red blood. At a time like this, after the Muslims had been demoralized, and if you may say, demolished, Baghdad had been finished. Now after this, Halaku took his army and made a second attack. There were three main holds of the Muslims at that time. The first was Baghdad, the second was Syria, and the third was Egypt. He then marched towards Syria, and once again ransacked Syria and took over it. After he took over Syria, after his army took over Syria, more politically correct, after his army took over Syria, those who could run away from Syria, they ran to the last stronghold that the Muslims had, which was
Egypt.
Now in Egypt, let's take the story from Egypt right now. Okay, so we know what's happening at the time in Baghdad and how strong this army has become. and now this army has conquered everything, and the only thing that remains in their line is Egypt. Now let's come to Egypt and understand what's happening here. Now in the Egyptian land, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given power to the Mamluk. In the Mamluk, these Mamalik were African slaves who had now built an empire in Egypt. Okay? And they were very strong. Their leader had died and he had left a son behind. And his son was very young, and when his son was young, he was leader, and that was a time when now Halaku was turning his army towards Egypt. Okay? Now this young child who was now the leader of Egypt, this Mamluk king, he had a slave. And the name of that slave was Muzaffar Sayyiduddin Qutus, also known as Mahmud al-Marmi. He was a slave. So he went to his master and said, "Look, you're a kid. We all know that you're a very good person, but on that side you have Halaku there with an army that is enormous, that you don't stand a chance in front of. So let me take the position." And then there were scholars there and people were there. They said, "Why should we give you the position?" So he said, "When I was young, I had seen a dream. And in that dream, I had seen that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had used me to conquer Egypt. All I'm asking you to do is let me be the general for this one battle." Some historians, they say he just said, "For one battle, let me just fight against Halaku, one battle, and that's it." And some historians, they don't acknowledge him, the statement of his. But regardless, he said that, "Just for a little bit, make me the ruler and I'll control." So then they said, "Let's have this dream interpreted first. What does this dream of yours mean?" So he went to the great scholar of the time, who was in Dimashq previously, but had now moved to? Because everyone in Dimashq, when they ran to where? To Egypt. A great scholar from Dimashq, he ran to Egypt, and he was in Egypt now. So he went to the scholar for the interpretation of the dream, and that scholar's name was Izzuddin bin Abdus Salam. Al-Izz bin Abdus Salam, a very famous scholar, very great jurist, and he was the person who was a great scholar in Egypt at the time after he moved to Egypt. So Izzuddin bin Abdus Salam said, "The interpretation of the dream is that you should be the one who guides us in battle against these people." Now, Halaku brought an army of 200,000 people. How many? And he was beginning to march. Now that army was kind of separated. Some was in Baghdad, some was here, some was there. And it was all kind of scattered, controlling the lands that they had. He had a very large army though. So he wrote a letter to now this individual, Muzaffar Saifuddin Qutus. He wrote a letter to him, basically in telling him that we are coming your way. What did he say? "It's time for us to. You're the last in front of us. Once we're finished with you, we're done." Now, in order to understand how terrified the Muslims were, you need to understand how powerful that letter actually was. And I'd like to read that letter to you. The letter of Halaku to Saifuddin Qutus. He says to him, "From the King of Kings of the East and West, the great Khan, to Qutus the Mamluk." Mamluk means slave. "To Qutus the Mamluk, who fled to escape our swords. You should think of what happened to other countries and submit to us. You have heard how we have conquered a vast empire and have purified the earth of disorders and tainted it. We have conquered vast areas, massacring all people. You cannot escape from the terror of our armies. Where can you flee? What road will you use to escape us? Our horses are swift. Our arrows are sharp. Our swords are like thunderbolts. Our hearts are as hard as mountains. Our soldiers are numerous as sand. Fortresses will not detain us, nor armies stop us. Your prayers to God will not avail against us. We are not moved by tears, nor torched by lamentations. Only those who beg our protection will be safe. Hasten your reply before the fire of war is kindled. Resist, and you will suffer the most terrible catastrophe. We will shatter your mosque and reveal the weakness of your God, and then we will kill your children and your older men together. At present, you are the only enemy against whom we have to march." Qutum responded. Now imagine that letter. How powerful is that letter? If someone read that letter, you know, in our language, they say, "Udari pishab nikal jati." He would urinate, fall there, like, oh my God, what kind of letter is this? This is like the biggest threat a person can face. Saifuddin Qutus, he went to Izzuddin ibn Abdus Salam. He said, "Izz, this is the letter he sent. This is a powerful letter." So Izzuddin said to him, "Terrify him." So Saifuddin said, "How can I terrify him? This is unbelievable. How can someone write anything more harsh than this?" So Izzuddin said, "I'll leave that to you. You think of it, but make sure you come back even harder at him." So there was only one option left that could really terrify and make the Halaku angry, which was, and this is exactly what he did, he called a messenger and cut his head off. And then took his head and put it on the gate of Egypt. And said, anyone that walks in with threats like this in our city, this is what we're going to do to them. Now when Halaku heard this, he began to shake in anger. And he sent his entire army in their direction. 200,000 men. Now why did he do this? Okay, there is a long discussion. Is it permissible to kill a messenger? And the whole fiqh behind that. But he had permission from Izzuddin bin al-Salam. You have to remember that. The mufti of the time gave him permission based off circumstances, which was that this messenger, some scholars say, along with the army, had killed so many people that that's exactly what had to be done at the time. Okay, there's a long discussion in that under that point right there. Khair, anyway, now when they begin to march, one of the reasons why Saifuddin Qutuz did this was to tell his men that now if there was any chance to run, even that's gone. They're so mad that even if you're planning to run, Ukhab Chordo, forget about that. Now they're coming our way. So now his men gather together. Okay. Saifuddin Qutuz, he said to his men that we will not wait here for them to come. We're going to show them how angry we are and we're going to go to them. They're like, bus bye. You've already done enough talking. Let's not push it now. He said, no, we're going to go. And he prepared a large army to battle back against the Tatar. The Tatar were walking with 200,000 men. Guess how many men he came with? Take a guess. 12,000 people. And they began to march. And they marched and marched and marched, 12,000 men. And after that, they arrived in a place called Ain Jalut, which is a part of current day what we know as Palestine, a little north of Gaza, a little north and northeast of Gaza, a place called Ain Jalut. They came there. Ain means spring, the spring of Jalut. They came to this spring. Why is it called Ain Jalut? That's another discussion, okay? So they came to Ain Jalut. And when they arrived there, again, very similar to Salah ad-Din Ayyubi's tactic, Tariq bin Ziyad's tactic, the reason why they came to Ain Jalut and they stopped there is because there was a valley there. And Mahmud and Saifuddin Qutuz realized that the only way he can deal with these people is he couldn't deal with 200,000 men. Because the tactic the Mongols used was to surround. What they would do is that they would come to the battlefield, they would have such a large line of men, 200,000, they would use large lines. And then they would come, they would make these large lines into arrows, the shape of, first they would be straight, then they would turn them into the shape of an arrow, and then turn them into the shape of a circle, catch their enemy in the middle, and then khalas, finish them. So he wasn't going to let that happen. How he prevented that was by putting his army between mountains in the valley. So now they couldn't go into a circle, they couldn't garrison them, they couldn't surround them all the way. The first thing he did. The second thing that he did was that he put some men inside the mountains. And he said to them, you guys stay here. When we need you, you'll know your position, how you're going to be helpful. The third thing that he did was, and this is the most unique thing, he put the Syrian soldiers in the front line. And he kept the Mamluk soldiers on the right flank, the left flank, and in the back. And between his army, between the right flank, left flank, back, and the front, he had very big gaps, unusual gaps. They wouldn't have gaps like that usually. You don't keep your soldiers that separated. So, now what happened was that, you have to understand, the Syrians just ran from defeat and came to Egypt. So in essence, they were terrified of the Tatars. They were very scared of them. Now the Tatar, they started their battle by firing their longbows. This is what they were masters in. They started using their longbows and firing. When they started firing their longbows, the Syrian army got so scared, they turned around and they ran. What did they do? They turned around and ran. Saifuddin Qutuz was expecting this. He knew they were going to run. That's why he kept big gaps between his army. He wanted them to have a place to run back. So now when the Tatar saw them running, they thought, these guys are chickens, let's finish them off from here. So they started chasing them. But they didn't realize that he placed the Mamluks on the right, left, and the back. And these Mamluks were solid, strong, iron man African warriors. You guys understand that? So what happened was that there was a big gap in the middle that came. They came inside this gap, running after the Syrian soldiers, but they didn't realize that very soon they were surrounded by the Mamluk. And the Mamluk nephew Dajurayunki. The Mamluks straightened them out. One by one, they started beating them and beating them. And it's a very long story of how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them fatah. And this battle once again took place, Allahu Akbar, on the 9th of Ramadan. And that was the battle, the first time Halaku's army faced defeat. And after that was over, he could not move forward at all. They retreated. After the battle was over, actually, historians say that Saifuddin Qutuz gave an order that no Tatar should live. Wherever they run, go and find them and kill them. And they say there was a chase of over 300 miles. How many miles? The Muslim chased the Tatar for 300 miles they ran after them. Because the order was not let anyone live. All of them, one by one. Finish them all off, one by one. And his army had taken such a defeat that in the future, the Tatars had conquered Syria again for a little bit, but it was gone. Not for long. They controlled it for a little bit and it was gone. Now that's one side of the story. Now that's the part in Ramadan. Now, in order to finish the story off, there are two things. The first thing is what happened to Saifuddin Qutuz after the battle. Like always, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a purpose for every person in the world. After the battle was over, when they were returning back to Egypt, one of the men from his very own army killed him. And the reason why he killed him was because he feared that he had such a big victory that if he came back to Egypt, the Egyptian people would always want him to be their leader. And he did not want that. So he killed him, and after killing him, then he was appointed as a leader of Egypt. He became the next Mamluk leader after that. And then some khayr did come out of his army, but that's another part of history altogether. Now what happened to Halaku? Obviously, not one loss is going to kill him. His army was demoralized and they kind of lost their position slowly, slowly. What happened was that he had a cousin. So Halaku was the grandson of Genghis Khan. Genghis Khan's oldest son had a son by the name of Barkay Khan. This Barkay, he was bringing an army through Samarkand and Bukhara. And when he came to Bukhara, he stopped there for a little bit. And he saw a Muslim caravan there. And he called them over and started talking to them. And there was a very big sheikh in that caravan. And he started giving dawah to Barkay. This Barkay Khan accepted Islam. And after accepting Islam, his whole family accepted Islam. His part of the family. And then his soldiers accepted Islam. And then he took oath that he would take revenge off behalf of Musta'asim Billah. And then he took his army and then he took out Halaku Khan. And that was the first time in Mongol history, in the Tatar history, that the Khans had ever had a civil war. And that civil war resulted in Halaku Khan's armies being destroyed and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala giving victory to the Muslims. So there are so many lessons, so many morals to be learned from this incident once again. But once again we learned that the month of Ramadan is a very blessed month and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the du'as of people, the spirituality of people, the iman of people. Allah Azza wa Jalla does not look at the numbers because numbers matter little. What matters more is the substance of these numbers, the people behind these numbers. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us tawfiq and ability to be spiritual in the month of Ramadan and that Allah Azza wa Jalla saves us from all sort of zulm and oppression throughout the world and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala liberates the Muslims wherever they are and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps those that are oppressed. Subhanallah bihamdihi, subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. آخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.